Okay. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. We're going to, as I mentioned, retract here a little bit and discuss these four main questions that I gave. How did the three friends speak wrong? How did Job speak right? How did Elihu speak right? And how did Job speak wrong? Because we know all four of those things are true. I gave you those scriptures proving that. And so we're going to discuss that and then look at some types in the book of Job before we launch back into the speeches. The first question is, how did the three friends speak wrongly? And you want to know this and be able to understand it. Let's look, first of all, at Eliphaz. Eliphaz is the first speaker. And hopefully you're kind of reading ahead. And you've basically looked over the outline concerning the book. So, and as I told you, the main gist is that now we have speeches going back and forth between Job and his three friends, each of them taking a turn coming up to bat. And then Job would answer each one of them. So Eliphaz. Eliphaz speaks from what he has observed. That's the basic standpoint from which Eliphaz speaks, is from what he has observed. First of all, he starts by commending Job in chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If we essay to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Behold, thou hast instructed many, and thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Thy words have upheld in him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees." So he commends Job. That's what he starts out. Now, which is a good thing to do. Nice guy. But then he points out that Job has now failed. Verses 5 through 7. "But now it has come upon thee, and thou faintest. It touches thee, and thou art troubled. Is not this thy fear, thy confidence, thy hope, and the uprightness of thy ways? Remember, I pray thee, who ever perished being innocent? Or where were the righteous cut off?" In other words, Job, here you are, saying you wish you'd never been born, instead of repenting. Where were the righteous ever cut off? Well, I'll tell you where. All kinds of places. This guy had the wrong view of life. He had the wrong view. He'd gone by what he had observed. And so he starts right out saying that certainly this happened because you aren't innocent. Certainly this must have happened because you aren't righteous. Look at verse 8. "Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same." So you're just reaping. Ugh. Well, here we are, Job's comforters. And it starts right out with a bang and it stays this way all the way through. Only it gets a little stickier as we go along. And his main proof is from what he's observed. He's just observed that the wicked, they get into trouble. And evidently, his observations have somehow shut out the fact that the righteous also get in trouble. Somewhere along, his theology did not accept that many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. Somehow, his theology missed that one. And so, it's by what he has seen, like here in chapter 4, verse 8, "even as I have seen." So he speaks from what he's observed. Look also in chapter 5 and verse 3. "I have seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his habitation." There again. It's what he has seen. "I have seen it, but I cursed it." You know, and he's pointing out how he is a carrier of God's judgment against others. Also chapter 5, verse 27. "Lo, this, we have searched it, so it is. Hear it, and know thou it for thy good." We've searched it. I mean, I've seen this thing. I know this thing. It's just the way it is. You don't get into trouble, brother, unless you've done something wrong. Chapter 15 and verse 17 also. Again, it's by what he's observed. "I will show thee, hear me, and that which I have seen, I will declare." So again, the basis of his conclusion is what he has seen. Plus, Eliphaz is the one that had a vision. He had a vision, and he uses this vision quite often In fact, it's referred to a couple of times during the speeches. But we find his vision declared in chapter 4, verses 12 to 21. Chapter 4, verses 12 to 21. Now a thing was secretly brought to me, and mine ear received a little thereof. In thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, fear came upon me, and trembling, which made all my bones to shake. Then a spirit passed before my face, and the hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern the form thereof. An image was before mine eyes, there was silence, and I heard a voice, saying, Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his Maker? Behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. How much less than them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, which are crushed before the moth? They are destroyed from morning to evening. They perish forever without any regarding it. Doth not their excellency, which is in them, go away? They die even without wisdom. So here he has a vision. And in this vision, there's really nothing wrong. There really isn't anything wrong said. It's just pointing out how man is flesh. And he cannot justify himself greater than God. But Eliphaz misapplies the vision. You know, you can have a wonderful truth, know a lot of Scripture, and misapply the whole thing. And if any of you are getting delivered from legalism like I've been getting delivered from legalism, you know what that's like. You can have the Scriptures all down pat, quote them mile a minute, and still misapply them. Because you got the wrong spirit, and there's a cog in there somewhere. Somehow you're missing the revelation of God's nature fully. You're just missing it a little bit. And see, they missed it all along. They missed it all along. So he takes this particular vision and then applies it to Job and says, Job, the only thing you should be doing is repenting. That's all. You should just be repenting. Obviously, it's because you're a wicked man here now that God, you know, it seems like it must be that way because of what you're going through. So repent. He mentions what he would do in chapter 5 and verse 8. I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause, which doeth great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. So he would seek unto God, and he would pour out his heart before the Lord. And he's not really entering into the suffering of Job. He's not really realizing what Job was going through and the terrors that Job was going through, because Job knew he didn't deserve what he was getting. And therefore, God had set himself against him. And the thing caused him such a terror inside because he feared God. And because he feared God, this affliction therefore caused terror. Caused terror, a type of Christ. Because he feared God, even though he knew it was not because of his sin, the fact that God would cut him off caused Christ to go through the torments of hell. Because the Lord it was that was cutting him off. So anyway, he ends up his first discourse, that is Eliphaz, appealing to Job and offering him hope that if he'll just follow his advice, everything will be all right. So just turn with your whole heart unto God. And so just turn unto him and he'll save you and he'll deliver you. And that's how he ends up his speech, chapter 5, 17 to 27. Well, Job answers him, and then he answers the other two, Bildad and Zophar. And then Eliphaz speaks the second time. The second time Eliphaz speaks, he's not quite as commending. In fact, he speaks kind of strongly. In fact, he even rebukes him. He starts out with a rebuke. He'd gotten a little hot under the collar by the time Job had gotten up to bat three times. And so Eliphaz comes around for his second shot. And in chapter 15, verses 2 through 9, listen to this. Should a wise man utter vain knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Should he reason with unprofitable talk or with speeches wherewith he can do no good? Yea, thou castest off fear and restrainest prayer before God. For thy mouth utters thine iniquity, and thou choosest the tongue of the crafty. Thine own mouth condemns thee, not I. Yea, thine own lips testify against thee. Art thou the first man that was born? Or wast thou made before the hills? Hast thou heard the secret of God? In other words, here you are justifying yourself, Job, and obviously you're just a man. You're a sinner. And obviously, you know, you're afflicted like this. God must be against you somehow, and you're not even allowing it. You're not admitting to it. You should condemn yourself, Job. And your own mouth condemns you. Have any of us been under Eliphaz before? In verse 31, let not him that is deceived trust in vanity, for vanity shall be his recompense. So he's telling Job he's deceived. It shall be accomplished before his time, and his branch shall not be green. He shall shake off his unripe grape as a vine, shall cast off his flower as the olive. In other words, you're going to die young, Job. For the congregation of hypocrites shall be desolate, and fire shall consume the tabernacles of bribery. See, you're the one that's afflicted, Job, not us. You're the one. God's against you, brother, not us. Look at, we're healthy and happy, see? Verse 35, they conceive mischief and bring forth vanity, and their belly prepares deceit. And that's what he ends up with, describing Job. And again, it's because of what he has seen that he is sure that Job must be a man who has sinned. Eliphaz's last speech is in chapter 22. And his last speech, he's even more upset yet. In fact, he begins by denying the early commendation that he gave to Job. Remember when he commended him the first time? He denies it. In chapter 22. He says, I take it all back. I thought you were a righteous man before. I don't even know about that now. Chapter 22, verses 5 through 10. Is not thy wickedness great, and thine iniquities infinite? For thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for nothing, and stripped the naked of their clothing. Remember he earlier said he clothed the naked? Now he says you're stripping them. Thou hast not given water to the weary to drink, and thou hast withholden bread from the hungry. So he's denying what he earlier affirmed. He's so upset. But he still ends up offering hope to Job. He still ends up offering him hope in the end of chapter 22. Where is Eliphaz's main mistake? His main mistake appears to be his philosophy back in chapter 4, verse 7. Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off? Where were the righteous cut off? Jesus Christ, the saints, the prophets, the mighty men, cut off. And they were righteous. And so he ends up condemning Job. You ever had the devil come to you and say, hey, righteous don't go into trouble like you got.
If you were a righteous man, you wouldn't have this problem.
No. On your back. Trying to get you to feel like a rat. Job wouldn't let him make him feel like that. He wouldn't do it. So his wisdom came from what he has observed. And I'll tell you, you've got to have a more sure standard than that. You ever meet people that just, you know, they really watch things a lot and they go by what they observe? There's a benefit in it. But there's also a trap, because you end up walking by sight and not by faith. And you will become one of Job's comforters if you're not careful. Okay, let's look at the second man, Bildad. Bildad the Shuhite. He also spoke three times. Chapters 8, 18, and 25. This man, he rests his arguments on tradition. That's what he bases his arguments on. He argues and rebukes Job from the realm of tradition. He's not near as courteous as Eliphaz. And he starts right out with a rebuke. Chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. How long wilt thou speak these things? And how long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind? Does God pervert judgment? Or does the Almighty pervert justice? In other words, what he's saying is, Job, you're just getting what you deserve. Judgment, justice, God doesn't pervert it. So what are you talking against God like this for? Trying to say that you're a righteous man. And then you know what the next thing he does? Exactly what the blessing pact preachers do. He accuses his children as being ungodly. Verse 4. If thy children have sinned against him, and he have cast them away for their transgression, if thou wouldest seek unto God betimes and make thy supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure, see, then you'll be blessed, basically, is what he says. So, don't deny that your children have been sinners, and that you've basically been the same. And if you just turn to God and repent, and acknowledge how wicked your children are, and how wicked you've been, then maybe God would have mercy on you. Condemner, pushing him down into the ground, you know. And he essentially says, Job, you've got the same problem that they did. You're wicked. Notice in verse 20, behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoers. So if you don't get help, we know who you are, and obviously you're cast down, so you're an evil man. And we see that he rests his argument on tradition. In chapter 8 here, verses 8 through 10, For inquire, I pray thee, of the former age, and prepare thyself to the search of their fathers. For we are but of yesterday, and know nothing, because our days upon earth are a shadow. Shall not they teach thee, and tell thee, and utter words out of their heart? Hey, come on, brother. Tradition's got to say something to us. Tradition has shown us something. So let's follow this tradition. We see in his second speech, he gets upset at Job. Very upset. Chapter 18, verses 2 through 4. How long will it be ere you make an end of words? Mark, and afterwards we will speak. Wherefore are we counted as beasts and reputed vile in your sight? He tears himself in his anger. Shall the earth be forsaken for thee? Shall the rock be removed out of his place? In other words, you want to change everything. Time, seasons, laws. You're just trying to make yourself the great exception to the universe. Condemning Job. And then he spends most of chapter 18 quoting a bunch of proverbs about the wicked. Hey, he's really doing great, isn't he? Coming to comfort Job up in his hospital bed, quoting proverbs about the wicked. And I'll just start on a couple of them here, starting verse 5. Yea, the light of the wicked shall be put out, and the spark of his fire shall not shine. The light shall be dark in his tabernacle, and his candle shall be put out with him. The steps of his strength shall be straightened, and his own counsel shall cast him down. For he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks upon a snare. The gin shall take him by the heel, and the robber shall prevail against him. And on and on and on. And he ends it up in verse 21. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him that knoweth not God. Then he sits down. And so he's describing that Job is a wicked man who doesn't know God. Poor Job. The brother is hanging on to God with everything he's got. It's about all he could do. He wanted to die. Now these friends are helping him. They're trying to destroy him. And they don't even realize what they're doing. He's looking to tradition. The last speech of Bildad basically doesn't even answer Job at all. In fact, it's only 6 verses long, and it appears that he's so upset and full of distaste at Job claiming that he's a righteous man that about all he can do is just blurb this thing out. In chapter 25, we'll read the whole thing. Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, Dominion and fear are with him. He makes peace in his high places. Is there any number of his armies? And upon whom doth not his light arise? How then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Behold, even to the moon, and it shines not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man that is a worm, and the son of man which is a worm? Oh, as far as he can tell, I mean, he just feels like, Job, you are a worm. Who do you think you are, counting yourself righteous? You know, there's some of us sitting here in this class that have taken up the side of the devil and do the same thing. If we are not living a life of absolute perfection where everything is perfect and nothing ever goes wrong, our immediate first thought is, what's wrong with me? Instead of trusting in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and looking to Him, it all comes back inward. And we have taken the side of the condemner. We don't need 3 friends. They're all inside of us, you know. They're our enemies. They're our enemies. So he rests his ideas on tradition, and therefore he disdains Job's claim of righteousness. Now, Zophar. This guy is very dogmatic. He basically gives Job no room. He's very curt and condemnatory. And he speaks only twice. He doesn't speak a third time. And probably because, you know, Bildad's third time was real short. Zophar wasn't even willing to speak. He probably just turned around and stomped off. He was so upset by the time it was his third turn, he said, forget it. And interesting, their speeches get shorter and shorter. Job's speeches get longer and longer. His speeches keep getting longer and longer, and Job's final speech is really quite a long one. Now, how does Zophar, what does Zophar, base his opinions on? He basically bases all his opinions on assumption. He's an assumer. He just is one who flies off the handle, sees a thing, and just assumes. He's not near as conciliatory as Eliphaz was. He starts right out with very strong, curt condemnations in chapter 11. The two chapters he speaks in are chapters 11 and 20. In chapter 11, verses 2 through 6, that's his first speech. Shall not the multitude of words be answered? And should a man full of talk be justified? Should thy lies make men hold their peace? And when thou mockest, shall no man make thee ashamed? For thou hast said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in thine eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee, and he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. Know therefore that God exacts of thee less than thine iniquity deserves.
Whoa.
In other words, if you think you're in trouble, you're not in anything what you deserve. Which, you know, kind of blows us away, because Satan did the very worst he could do against Job. Job is in such torments. Such torments. You know, in this move, there are people that have experienced such torments, and others can't relate to it. And so they come on them sometimes and say, you shouldn't be experiencing that. They are. Now what? Well, you shouldn't be. But they are. Now what? Must be because of some great sin. Oh boy, here you go. Here you go. Here you go. What they need is, they need love, comfort, encouragement. Not somebody to jump on their case and try to make sure that they know that they're man. Hey, they know they're man. Let's get on with it. What about Jesus Christ? What about the righteousness of God imputed by faith? What happened to the gospel? There's very few that really live the gospel. If you've had a revelation of the mercy and grace of God, that's the gospel. And you can't help but walk in joy and in peace and in the strength of God, even if difficulties are your way, when you are living in the revelation of the gospel. Hey man, you never earned it, and you never will. It's God's grace. So relax and enjoy it. And be thankful. And you know what happens out of the thankfulness and gratitude? You say, hey, that's just sloppy. I won't live clean with that mentality. You're concerned about living clean? If you weren't concerned about it, then maybe we could wonder. But you're concerned, aren't you? And that's why you condemn yourself. Because when you don't do perfect, you're all upset. Because you still think you're earning it by works. That's what you think. But you don't. Let me tell you what makes you live the gospel. It's when you receive the grace of God and recognize His great love for you, and you didn't earn a bit of it. You're so grateful and so thankful that everything you do is out of love. That's how it works. And so you live a life of gratitude. You live a life constantly grateful. A grateful man doesn't just go out and walk in horrible sin. There's very few that do works out of love. Very few. Almost all their works are because they know they should. They don't do it because they're grateful. They're thankful. So we get these three comforters on our back. Let me list why I feel they went wrong. Where they went wrong. We'll see some typology involved in this. And before I start, I'd like to quote out of J. Sidlow Bagster, what he says about him. And he really had some good insight in the book of Job, I felt. He says this, quote, Eliphaz takes the hypothetical attitude that if Job were not sinful, this trouble would not have come. And that's basically the attitude he takes. Bildad takes the inferential attitude that Job must be sinful, seeing that the trouble has indeed come. Zophar begins with the assumption that Job is sinful, and therefore he deserves his affliction. And each one, you know, there's kind of a descending level of acceptance of Job. A descending level of revelation. Eliphaz definitely is the most accepting and the most open. And they get more closed and more dogmatic and more curt as we go along, each one. A descending level of insight and a descending level of caution at being too dogmatic. So where did they go wrong? Number one, they knew certain rules, but they didn't know the exceptions. You know, the one, there's a truth that as a man sows, so shall he reap. But when you're sowing to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are reaping righteousness. And if we forget that sometimes. We forget that the Lord, if He marked iniquities, who could stand? And we forget that the Lord has not dealt with us after our sins. We forget all these things. We forget that He puts them behind our back to be remembered no more. We forget that He forgives them, and if they're not remembered, then, you see, we forget some of those things. They knew certain rules, but not the exceptions. Secondly, they were tied to circumstances, allowing them to erase their perception of Job's heart. They knew Job was a righteous man. They knew that. But they got tied to circumstances instead of at the revelation of God, and therefore they forgot Job's heart. They totally blew it. There's something in us, that flesh and that legalism, that wants to take advantage of another person's problem and think somehow less of them because they're going through an affliction. Instead of coming down below him and washing his feet, there's a carnal nature wants to stand above him and say, "You got a problem. I don't have a problem. You've got a problem. I wonder why you've got a problem. I don't have a problem. You're going through this horrible thing. Your car's always breaking down. My car doesn't always break down. I wonder why yours always breaks down. Your car's always breaking down." Because he's got a Vega, buddy. You know? Give him a break. I never get sick. You get sick. How come you get sick? You get sick. I don't get sick. You get sick. What's that attitude? It's ungodly. Ungodly. When somebody's down, get underneath them and lift them up. We're like the chickens in the barnyard. If one chicken gets a little scratch, they head for that scratch and they pick the thing to death. And they turn the little trickle of blood into a whole stream of blood until the thing dies. We're just like those crazy chickens. We see a weakness in our brother and, a weakness. He knows about that weakness. Why pour salt in the wound, you know? As soon as somebody stumbles a little bit, kick him, quick. He's down. Now is the time. Attack! I mean, that's the way the demons are. And that's the way all too often we are toward one another. And probably more than anything else, that's the way we often are to ourselves.
That's right.
Hey, come on, be as good to yourself as God is anyway. This has been said to many people. In fact, it was said to me, and said, your worst enemy is yourself. And not yourself because of weakness, but yourself because you attack yourself. Put yourself down, you know? Condemnation. You know, getting upset at yourself. It's okay to be dust. For some reason, God knows that we are but dust. Oh, yeah. We're but dust. Blech. God knows it. Oh, He knows it. He knows it. He must always be upset at us because we're dust. We're dust. We're not gold and silver. We're dust. God must always be upset at us. He must always think we're just such a waste. Always thinking, why are you dust? Why are you dust? The angels aren't dust. God must just really be, hey, it's okay to be dust. In fact, you need to know that you are dust. It's okay to be dust. It's okay to get weak. It's okay to make mistakes. It's okay to not be perfect. It's okay to not be perfect. It's okay to be dust. There are many things in your mind of things you did a week ago, a month ago, a year ago, and you still haven't forgiven yourself for them. You haven't got the revelation you're dust. It's okay to be dust. And you've got these three friends watching over your back. The panel, we'll call them. Huh? And they're going to remind you again and again and again. Not only that you're dust, but that you shouldn't be dust. And it's not okay to be dust. You should be all perfection and never make a mistake. And if you make a mistake, you'll wish you never had. Now you'd be perfect now. Rotten devil. So they were tied to their circumstance. They felt just like the Jews felt towards Christ. Just like them. They felt just like the Jews did. They felt that God's attitude towards people was directly related to their outward circumstance. If you were poor, that's because you deserved it somehow. God was upset. You know? If you were under affliction or sickness, what sin had you committed? And do you know what? There's a basic underlying feeling in the heart of most men that's just like that. And so you know what they do? They took a poll one time of why people don't stop and help the guy whose radiator overheated on the way up the hill. Why don't they stop and help the guy who's got the hood open on his car? And the underlying reason in practically 100% of the cases was he deserves it. Got a flat tire? I don't have a flat tire. No, a basic underlying reason. You ask enough questions and you find out that that was what was underlying the attitude. Now after I heard that, I began to check myself. And guess what? I found the rat there. I never realized I felt that way. But there was a subtle little twinge. I take care of my radiator. It never overheats. I didn't get a flat tire. I didn't get a flat tire. They got a flat tire. You know, and then everything changes when you get a flat tire. And oftentimes, the first thing comes out of your mouth, "What did I do to deserve this?" Rotten devil. He's got you wrapped around his finger. That's why Christians don't walk in the joy of the Lord. Because they're tied to their circumstances. They're watching all of their natural circumstance and using it as a proof of how great or how bad they are. What if Apostle Paul did that? Whew, poor guy. He'd have been condemned all the time. Condemnation. I see condemnation as one of the biggest tools of the devil against Christians to keep them out of the glory. To keep them out of the grace of God. To keep them out of the presence of God. To keep them out of the joy. Many people can't even relate to the joy of the Lord is my strength. They can't even relate to that. The joy of the Lord is my strength. What's that? I don't understand. I get happy sometimes, but they don't recognize that as a strength. I mean, they don't have it as a strength in their life. They get happy sometimes because of circumstances. But as far as being able to go through thick and thin, and even when they themselves make mistakes, there's some people that are great as long as they don't make a mistake. They make a mistake and they're down on their back. Why did you do that? You should never have done that. What's the matter with you? And they're right down on themselves. And everything's fine as long as they don't make any mistakes. Hey, if that's the case then, who needs the blood? You don't need the blood. Because as long as you're doing right, you feel great. You don't need the blood then. You're doing it right, see? You're earning your own righteousness. And when you make an error, you don't need the blood then because you don't use the blood. When you make an error, you're down on your back, beating yourself to death because you haven't got the blood. So who needs the blood? Paul says that by righteousness comes by the law, Christ has died in vain. And that's where most of us stand. Christ has died in vain. We don't trust in Him. You know? We let these wicked panel condemn us. Let's look at some of the scriptures in the New Testament seeing this. They were bound just like the Jews of the time of Christ. Let's look first in Luke 6, 13, verses 1 through 5. Luke 13, 1 through 5. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, "Suppose ye that those Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things?" They all supposed that. They all supposed that. "I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem?" Everybody thought so. Because there was a crowd. The tower fell. 18 were killed. But not the 19th or the 20th. They escaped. The guy was standing right here. It just missed him. A brick just went over his head. He just escaped. He escaped. Guy next to him died. He died. I didn't. Those 18 died. Not 19. Those 18. And not just 6 either. 18 died. Yep. I'll bet you if we watched back on their lives, we'd know just exactly why they died. Sure. Come on now. There's some people there that got out in a wreck, and they died in a wreck. You didn't die. They died. Wonder why. Some unusual sin in their life, probably. Some hidden sin. You find anything inside of you? You know what Jesus said? He said, "Nay, but unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish." In other words, you all deserve it.
That's right.
You all deserve it. God just has mercy. You all deserve it. Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. There was nothing unusual. Time and chance happens unto all. Time and chance happens unto all. You say, well, what about the favor of God? What about the hedge around Job? Yeah, the Lord blesses. And He does bless. But, guess what? The hedge lifted. Did Job do anything wrong? Nope. God was moved against him without cause. So He could bless him. So you just have to put yourself in the hands of God and say, the Lord gives, the Lord takes, blessed be the name of the Lord. And worship. And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God foolishly. But they were sure that those 18 must have been sinners above the rest. They just had that hunch. And it's hard to shake that kind of a thing. Because some of us go through troubles and others don't go through as many troubles. And the whole point is, are you going to undergird your brother and help him? Ye that are strong, bear the infirmities of the weak. Bear the ones that they're sick. Bear their infirmities. Don't judge them for and condemn them. How come you're weak and I'm strong? Don't do that. Get underneath them and bear them up. Look in John 9, verses 1 through 3. As Jesus passed by, He saw a man that was blind from his birth. And His disciples asked Him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You know, Lord, we've always wondered this. We see these people that are born blind, obviously, either he blew it or was going to blow it, or his parents did. And so he's born blind because he deserves it. Sure, I mean, those things happen because you deserve them, isn't that right? So, now that we've got Jesus here, He'll be able to tell us, because we've always wondered about this, because it's so hard to figure out. Because that's what they believe. They believe that when a child was born blind, it's because of the parent's sin or because the child was going to sin sometime during life and God was just, you know, taking care of it ahead of time. Ugh. Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. In other words, everybody that goes through a trial and a problem, all they are is a test for you. That's all. Will you love them? It's a test to see the glory of God manifested. We undergird him. That's all it is. Nothing else. There's just somebody here that can handle it. And if we all got what we deserved, remember William Branham saying that? I've shared this before, but somebody wanted to give him a Continental, big Continental, and he was always ministering largely in the South. He'd drive this old rickety pickup. It was very noisy. And he was preaching mainly to the poor. And he says, you know, I just can't take it. I just couldn't feel right driving that Lincoln Continental around these people. I love these people. It would just put me in another class. I just couldn't do it. And he said, besides that, if I got what I deserved, I'd be walking. So my pickup is a blessing of the Lord. Thanks. You know. That the glory of God might be seen. Look at Matthew 27, verses 40 and 43. Matthew 27, verses 40 and 43. And saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. That was our criteria. Look at the suffering you're going through. You certainly couldn't be the Son of God and still be going through what you're going through. Verse 43. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will save him, for he said, I am the Son of God. All right, now we'll see if you really are the Son of God. They had no idea. No idea. The communists do this. They say, if you're some great one that knows God, then how come you hurt like everybody else hurts? How come you die like everybody else dies? And they find great sport in killing Christians. You know? Killing Christians. If you're something great, where's your God now? They have no idea what they're doing. You know what they're doing? Bringing glory to God. through you as you trust in the living God? Just put your confidence in Him? Nope. Things do not happen because you deserve them. Just not that way. You're not living in a life of everything, you know, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth in your life. If you got that, we'd all be damned now. We'd all be dead, full of cancer. You know, how can you be dead and full of cancer at the same time? I don't know, but you'd just be the worst of everything. You'd have it all now. So we see that these men fell into legalism because they were unaware of God's heart. Legalism makes God a tyrant. Why? Because here is this one suffering. He's suffering, and he's been righteous all his life, like Job was. Righteous man, and yet God's nailing him to the wall. And so you can't really tell when God's going to blow you out of the water next. You just can't tell. You're not really sure. You can never rest in God's great goodness towards you. You never can rest because something else is going to happen that's going to prove He's upset at you. You might get up in the morning and bang your toe against the bedstand. What's God trying to tell you? And see, that's why a Calvinist, he also makes God a tyrant. He also makes God a tyrant. Everything that happens is the will of God, you know? And so God's, and even though it may not be your fault or whatever, it's the will of God. And so here you're receiving all this evil because it's the will of God. Things just happen. You know, things do just happen. And notice, and we're going to find out that Job never praised God for what happened. He worshipped God in spite of what happened. The Calvinist, therefore, makes God a tyrant, as if He loves to make us squirm and put us in pain, as if that's some great pleasure to God. And the legalist makes God a tyrant, because he says God's up there, you know, and you don't know when He's going to smash you next, and besides that, you know, you never can really trust that you're righteous, you can never really trust that you're doing good, because no matter how good you do, you could have done better. And so, you know, the Lord may be kind of putting up with you for now, but He'll get you later. And there's no confidence in God. There's no knowledge of God. There's no worship and praise of God because He's so good. So both the legalist and the Calvinist turned God into a tyrant. Fourthly, now that was number three, and we were talking about where did they go wrong? Number one, they had the rules but not the exceptions. Number two, they were tied to their circumstances. Number three, they fell into legalism. Number four, they misrepresented God by casting doubt on Job's entire life. If Job could not be a representative of a righteous man, who could? If Job can't be a representative of a righteous man, who can? I know somebody that's a very righteous person. But they are. They're a righteous person. But they don't think they are. And because they don't think they are, they don't feel like they are. And because they don't feel like they are, they sometimes don't act like they are. You ever notice how that works? If you feel you're a rat, you sometimes act like one. And yet they're a righteous person. What's the whole problem? This right here. They feel like, how can they be a righteous person when they make a mistake? You don't understand Christ. You don't understand the gospel. And the grace of God and His love and His goodness toward us. And we're going to see that what Job knew is he knew that his heart was after God. And because his heart was after God, therefore there is no condemnation. Romans chapter 7 and 8. Because he delighted in the law of God after the inner man, there was no condemnation. Number five, they did not grasp God's righteousness. They didn't grasp God's righteousness. They did not realize that the very best of it can be seen in the midst of affliction. The best of it can be seen in the midst of affliction. They didn't realize that. They figured in affliction is a proof of God's disfavor. Not realizing that God's righteousness is so great that the best of it is often seen in affliction. When the going get tough, the tough get going. You know? You see, Job lost everything. All he had left was his integrity before God. That's all he had left. Is what he was inside before God. Everything was stripped away. Now we're going to see, you know, now we're going to see. And he held on. Number six. They did not have God's heart of love, compassion, and patience for one who was in misery. They did not have God's heart of love, compassion, and patience for one in misery. They didn't build him up to rely on God. They condemned him, basically pulling him away from God, saying, God's upset at you and he's separate from you, partner. And so they were basically trying to separate him from God instead of trying to unite him with God. And how often this happens. And how often the devil, that's exactly what he wants, is to separate you from the grace and mercy of God. And therefore, he doesn't want you to take any room for yourself. He doesn't want you to give yourself a bit of room. As long as you're in trouble or misery, just let God be upset at you and just realize that he is. And just know that. And just feel miserable about yourself. Number 7. They were not sympathetic to Job's real sufferings. You know what his real suffering was? We'll see it later, but his real suffering was that I have loved God. I have served him. And now I am under the judgment of God and the affliction of God. And yet it's not for any of my ill. And I don't know what's going on. And I'm in terror. Because my whole life is God. And now he has put himself against me and made me as his enemy. And I don't understand. And I'm scared. I mean, this thing, the thing that I have feared has come upon me. What I feared was the judgment of God. That's why I've walked so holy before God, because I feared his judgment. And now I've got his judgment. And so I don't know what's going on. What he needed was an Elihu, and he'll get Elihu a little bit later. So they were not sympathetic to that real suffering of Job. They rather heaped it on him. You ought to feel bad. Look what you're going through. You should feel horrible. Number 8. They basically used Job's trouble as a means of self-exaltation. They came there with healthy bodies and big bankrolls and wondered why Job didn't have the same. And so they used his affliction as a means of self-exaltation. Number 9, they insisted, and this happened again and again and again, they insisted that God's justice is seen fully in this life. That your life now is going to fully portray God's justice. That's not true. They had no revelation of the next life, in other words. They didn't realize that sometimes the judgment of the wicked is held off to the next life. Sometimes the wicked live to the full and die fat and happy. They didn't realize that, and they didn't realize either that sometimes the righteous die young. What they happen to do is they just quickly change the classification, you know, when they die. If the righteous all of a sudden is afflicted and dies, well, I guess he wasn't righteous. They just changed the classification. But what kind of a skimpy righteousness is that? If you can't go through a trial without, quote, losing your righteousness, what kind of a skimpy righteousness is that? Where's faith? And yet this is the bondage that many under the blessing pact preaching fall into. Because if you're not instantly healed, if you're not instantly rich, if everything isn't all going your way, something's wrong with you. Instead of crushing Jesus Christ, what essentially happens is you get your eyes on your circumstances. How nice a car you drive. How great everything is going for you. And this is the basis of your blessing and of your righteousness. Now some fall into that more or less. They don't all go into it to the same extent. And so here they are, trying to get a confession out of a brother who's sick. It'd be like us going to the hospital, and our chief goal in the hospital is, you know, man, you'll get healed if you just repent of all your sins. Hey, they've repented and repented. What they need is somebody to love them and heal them and help them and build them up. What are the gifts of the Spirit for anyway? You know? You tend to put it all back on them instead of helping them. Here we have a clash between orthodoxy, the creeds of men, and true experience. Because orthodoxy and the creeds of men would say that God will judge all men. But true experience says, you know, as far as God will judge everybody according to how they've lived. But true experience says, hey, there are some bad things that happen to good people, and there's some good things that happen to bad people, and it just gets kind of all mixed up. My wife and I have taken walks through, you know, Normandy Park. You walk by and see all these big homes and cars and yachts and everything just laying around, wasting. Why can't somebody use it that could really enjoy it like me? And, hey, Lord, righteous man, where's my yacht? You know? And that lie starts wanting to seep in there, you know? All I have to do is live a day with them.
That's right.
And besides that, if they've got happiness in this life, let them have all they can get, because they're not going to have it in the next one.
That's right.
And that's what the psalm says. The psalmist says that God has filled them with good treasure, because that's all they've got. So God's good to the rich, wicked, because that's all he's got. And you've got much more. That's much like Esau, who told Jacob, he says, just keep your cattle. I've got all I need. And Jacob turned around and says, well, that's great, but I've got everything. I've got everything. He said, I've got plenty, so I don't need it, Esau said. Jacob said, I've got everything, so I don't need it. When you have the Lord, you have everything, regardless of anything else. Number 10, they missed it because Job cried out for a mediator. In the middle of his speeches, he cried out and said, where is my mediator? I need a mediator, not a condemner. They came as condemners, but he needed a mediator. Oh, how often we've gone to help our brother and ended up condemning him. Many husbands and wives do this, and I'm speaking from personal experience here. You know, you go through a situation and you say, well, let's try to figure this thing all out. We're having a difficulty here, and so there must be a cause. And so you try to rationalize out the cause while you're talking to somebody who is built different than you are. They're an emotional creature, and they're viewing it from a different point. And they don't need to try to figure out where they went wrong. What they need at that point is to know that it's all right. Before God, it's all right. His blood has covered every sin. We don't need to worry about it now. God will reveal it to us at the right time. And so what we need to do is hold together and love one another and forget about the error. Forget about what's wrong and trying to figure out what's wrong. My wife and I are learning not to do that. You know, we've known not to do that all along, but it's so easy to fall back into. You don't need to try to make sure we've got everybody's fault all cleared up so that you can straighten it out. You know what we need? Love. Cover. Just cover, 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 and the Lord will take care of it. And in that love, see, whatever difficulty fades away. And that's what you wanted anyway, right? So that's what the Lord does to us. Okay, the next question is, how did Job speak rightly? How did he speak rightly? Probably the main way in which he spoke rightly is that he correctly assessed his relationship to God. He correctly assessed that he was righteous, that God had accepted him, and that God would be for him, because he was. All of that was true. You see, Job knew God, and therefore he was not tossed from his integrity when he lost all of his possessions and his health, because he still knew God. And even though he said, God has counted me as his enemy, still I know God is for me. And so this thing was a confusion in his mind. Plus, Job was open to truth. He told the three friends, he says, if you guys can help me out, do it. I'll listen. In chapter 6, verses 24 through 30, he says, teach me and I'll hold my tongue. Cause me to understand wherein I have erred. How forcible are right words. But what doth your arguing reprove? You're not doing me any good at all. All you're just saying is I'm a wicked man because I'm afflicted. That doesn't help. Hey, you've got to show me wherein I have erred. Because I'm saying I'm not wicked, therefore I must be wicked. Hey, come on. Show me where I have erred. How forcible are right words? But you're arguing. It doesn't do a bit of good. Do you imagine to reprove words in the speeches of one that is desperate, which are as wind? You're all upset at what I'm saying. Don't you realize I'm under such pain and pressure I hardly know what I'm saying myself? Have mercy on me. I hardly know what I'm saying myself. You know, sometimes you ever been in a situation where demons been on you? You said things, and as soon as you said them, you wish you hadn't said them? And if the person gets all upset at what you said, you say, in the middle of when you're saying it, you're saying, oh, please don't believe what I'm saying. And you're just hoping they'll have the heart of God and love you anyway. Yea, you overwhelm the fatherless, you dig a pit for your friend. Now therefore be content, look upon me, for it is evident unto you if I lie. Return, I pray you, let it not be iniquity. Yea, return again, my righteousness is in it. Don't count this as iniquity. My righteousness is in it, have mercy. Is there iniquity in my tongue? Cannot my taste discern perverse things? Hey, come on, guys. I'm a righteous man. I know what's wrong. You guys aren't helping me at all. See? And see, he was right. They didn't help him at all. And he knew that he was under pain when he didn't want to even live. He knew that's the speech of one who is desperate. We need to give one another space. And see the work of Christ in one another. That is a continuing solid work that doesn't fly up and down depending on your circumstances. That doesn't flip up and down. There's a heart relationship to God that's there. That's what we need to see. And they didn't see it in Job. And we need to see it in one another. Okay. A lot more on Job, how he spoke rightly, and then we'll continue on.